we're looking at the book of Jonah. We are in week 3, chapter 3. Jonah is a small book in the Old Testament, so it may take you a while to find it. That's okay. Use the table of contents. That's great. Jonah's like 48 verses. So this is a small little book out of the Bible. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Mike's sermon was like 32 verses. So we're going slow by comparison here. But no, 4 chapters. We'll be done next week. We'll wrap this up. Let's review this story a little bit. These events. Most people have heard about Jonah. Most people have heard about this guy. It's kind of like David and Goliath. If you are a little bit familiar about the Bible, you've probably heard the name Jonah. That's the guy with the fish, right? Jonah's a little bit different. Jonah was a prophet, but he's a little bit different than the other prophets. Unlike the other prophets, they would write out their sermons, and people would kind of read their message. But Jonah, the book of Jonah, is different. This is his life story, and we learn the message by reading his story. Jonah has kind of some Hebrew humor in it. It's just a lot of ironic humor that you're supposed to kind of chuckle at. So it's kind of just dry humor. Everything's upside down in this book. So Jonah flees the God who made the sea by hopping on a boat. And that didn't work out so well. In chapter 1, you saw the pagan sailors repent, and they're praying to God, they're making sacrifices, and Jonah would rather walk the plank and sink into the Mediterranean Sea than turn his heart to God in repentance. This book is all about God's heart for the rebel. And Jonah is the biggest rebel in this book. Make no mistake. When he hears that God wants to send a prophet to the wicked city of Nineveh, the Assyrian city, we're going to learn about that city a little bit more tonight. When he hears that God wants to save them, he is furious. I mean, he hates those people. This guy's a racist, a massive racist. And when he hears that God wants to save or send a prophet to the people of Nineveh, he's mad at God. It's not just that he wants to get out of a missions trip. It's not that he would rather be doing something else with his life. It's that he doesn't want anything to do with the God that would save them. That's how much he hates these people. So 3 times in chapter 1, it says Jonah fled the presence of the Lord. It's like, I don't want anything to do with you, God. So he gets on the boat. He flees. But then the text says that God hurls a storm. And then it says in chapter 2 that God hurled Jonah into the sea. It says he sent his waves and his breakers. And so Jonah's sinking down. He's drowning. Jonah kind of reviews this. He says, as my life was ebbing away. So in other words, he's got a few seconds of oxygen left. His prayer comes before God. His prayer is heard instantly in heaven. And God rescues him from drowning. How does God do that? He sends the fish. Jonah swallowed. How is this possible? I mean, this is crazy, right? Would we actually believe this? Well, we believe in a God that does miracles. That's how I look at this. We believe in a God who died on a cross and he was dead and he's so powerful he defeats death. And so, is this kind of crazy? Yeah, except we serve a God that can do anything. And so this is a miracle that God does. So Jonah is filled with gratitude. He gives thanks from the belly of this fish, and it throws up. It throws up onto the dry land, and Jonah now walks to, or travels to the city of Nineveh. Let's go ahead and read chapter 3. It's only 10 verses, so I'm going to read it for us. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a great fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. All right, let's take a look at this chapter. Look at what's going on. The first three verses are all about this. It's about Jonah obeying, or the first four verses are about this. It's kind of the same song, second verse. Chapter 3 and chapter 1 are actually quite similar. There's a lot of themes that are the same. On the right here, these are the first three verses of chapter 3. On the left, these are the first three verses of chapter 1. Notice how similar they are. All the yellow words are similar. The word of the Lord comes again to Jonah, and his message again is, arise, get up, go to Nineveh, and God calls it the great city. And so Jonah arose, but this time he obeys. We don't know where Jonah starts his journey from, but this map kind of gives you an idea. Joppa is where he originally got on the boat. We don't know where he starts his journey the second time, but from Joppa anyways, it was 500 miles. So this is a long trip. If he was traveling by caravan on camel, some estimates are that it'd take about a month for him to travel this far. If he's walking, maybe it would have taken him longer. But it's interesting, unlike the first chapter, we don't have any news, no story about his journey there. It just says that, you know, he arrives and he starts preaching. But we can piece together from the rest of the book that Jonah wasn't exactly thrilled. He wasn't exactly excited to go to Nineveh. He's gonna obey God, but he does so preaching, hoping that these people won't repent. He hates these people so much, he does not want them to repent. So Jonah travels all this way and he arrives in Nineveh. Look at verse 3. It says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Let's talk a little bit more about this ancient city, the city of Nineveh. Four times in this book, the text says that this was a great city. In other words, a massive or a large city. Three of those times, it's God speaking. So God's opinion of this city is that this is a massive city. Here in chapter 3, we see this was an exceedingly great city. By the way, Nineveh was and is a real place. And even people who are atheists know Nineveh's a real place. It was an incredibly great city. It would have been at one point in time perhaps one of the largest cities in the ancient world. In next chapter, next week, God's going to say that in this city there's over 120,000 people living in this city. What's the size of Sioux City? Anybody know? 75,000. There we go. So that's about two-thirds of the size of Nineveh. Now, of course, an ancient city, they didn't have cars. So, like, geography-wise, miles-wide, it's probably not as big. But population-wise, this is a massive city. There's a lot of people here. The verse 3 says it was a 3 days walk or a 3 days journey. Think about that. That means that's big. There's a lot of debate about what does that mean. Does that mean that it took 3 days to walk around the circumference of the city? Does that mean that from one side to the other side it was 3 days? Or some people say maybe it took a day to travel to the heart of the city, then you do your business there a day, then you come back. I don't know which one it is. My thinking is that it's saying it would take 3 days for Jonah to complete his preaching of the city. Whatever it is, it's clearly meant to describe something about the city. It's making this point. This is an exceedingly great city. That's the idea. And everyone agrees that it was. You know, it's interesting. When you read the Bible, I love how we're going through Acts. We're reading about real places. You know, some religions bring up imaginary cities and they refer to them. This happened there. This happened there. But the Bible uses real places. I think that's significant. That shows the validity that the Bible has something to say. This is more than just a fairy tale, because this is written in the day where people were living and walking in these places. So if this was all fake, well, you could just go there and find out. So why would they mention real cities and real events, massive events, if it was all fake? So I think it proves that validity a little bit. Nineveh was a real city. One of the kings of Nineveh was Sennacherib. He wasn't the king in our story today, but He was one of the kings. This is something that he put together. This is from Nineveh. This is called the Sennacherib Stone. Do you remember when Sennacherib, there's a story in the Old Testament, he tried to invade Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's like surrounded, and then God like wipes out their army. It's interesting. This stone talks about that story. This ancient stone, everybody agrees with that. But it's interesting, it kind of spins it a little differently. This stone says, I caged in Hezekiah like a caged bird. Which is true. He didn't really mention the whole part about his army being destroyed, but, you know, political, you know, you got to spin it your own way there. But he lives in Nineveh, and he built this city. Now, people found the original gates to this city. This is right outside modern-day Mosul. So people found kind of like the original stones, the original structure, and then they built up, they reconstructed, so you can kind of get a picture of what the gates used to look like. So this is the Mashki Gate. So obviously that's not like original stones, but they tried to be as accurate as they could as they rebuilt this to give you a picture of what this would have looked like. In fact, some of the stones, I don't know if you can see them on this picture, but some of the stones beneath this are original. It's amazing. This is like 700 years before Christ. So this is ancient stuff. It's really sad though, a couple years ago, ISIS came through and they overran Mosul. And so there's like a lot of ancient artifacts from Nineveh in museums in Mosul. And so you can look up videos online of them just smashing these artifacts. It's really sad. This is what they did to that very gate, the Mashki Gate. I mean, this is the reconstruction, but they wiped it out. Here's another gate that they reconstructed around Nineveh. This is called the Nergal Gate. I just found this so interesting. If you look close, here's one of the a really ancient artifact. I mean, this is really old. This is called a Lamassu, and so this is like a winged bull, and it was their it's kind of their god. So you walk into the city and you walk by this thing, and these things are massive. Again, when ISIS came through, this is really sad. I mean, this is really beautiful. This is what they did to that. They just kind of destroyed this artwork. It's kind of interesting. They just this is that whole Nergal Gate that they destroyed, that Lamassu they destroyed. So it's really sad. But all this to say, Nineveh in its day was a massive city. This is a real place. Real people lived there. Everyone agrees with that. Imagine the culture of a thriving ancient city of 120,000 inhabitants. Just kind of picture what that would have been like. This is a massive city, and they had massive sin to go along with it. These are pagans. They have no respect for God. They worship their own gods, and they're a violent people. We learned 2 weeks ago that, I mean, these people, they were bloodthirsty. They genuinely enjoyed slaughter. And they're known for their brutal violence. And in walks Jonah. We don't know if it was through one of these gates or not. I don't know. But in walks Jonah, and he hates every step, and he hates every person he sees. Verse 4 says this, "Then Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk. And he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Jonah enters the city, and he doesn't get very far. We're only told that he preaches one day. Now, maybe he preached more than this, but we don't know. And all we hear from this one day's walk is that this is his sermon. It's like, here he is to share God's message. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that's it. Now, it's possible he said more than this. We don't know. But you definitely get the sense, like, is Jonah trying to do the absolute bare minimum here? He is a 3-day journey. He goes one day. He goes in. He says 5 words. Y'all are going to die. And that's it. Isn't it a bit odd that there's no mention of grace? Like God has given them 40 days, presumably because he's giving them time to repent. Time for them to get right with God. One commentator put it like this. He said, "This is a graceless message given by one living in the shadow of grace." Jonah's a guy that God saves his life. Like, he was spitting in God's face, and God graciously rescues him, brings him back alive. And here he is, graceless. Certainly, as we look at the book as a whole, Jonah was not wanting to give grace to these people. I'm reminded of the story that Jesus told, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And this parable goes like this. There's a guy who owed the king just this vast sum of money. And the king forgives this guy this unimaginable sum. And then the servant who is forgiven goes out and he finds someone that owes him just a little bit of money and starts shaking his neck. You know, God has shown each one of us incredible grace. God showed us grace. The Bible says the just punishment for our sin is that we would live in a place called hell after we die. That's just. How is that just? It's because God is a holy God. In our evangelism class, to talk about how to talk about the gospel, I've used this illustration several times. If you have the Mona Lisa, a priceless painting, and you go up to it and you draw a little mustache on the Mona Lisa, someone might say, well, that's just a little crime. Like, what's the big deal? It's two little lines. What makes it a big deal? It's the fact that this is a priceless painting. So our sin earns us a terrible punishment before God. And if you have trusted Christ, God has forgiven you that incredible sum. You know, sometimes, even as Christians, God's forgiven us. He's shown us grace. Do we treat others with that same amount of grace? Jonah allowed the seed of bitterness to take root in his heart. He hated these people, and that hatred led to his hypocrisy. He had received great grace, and yet he hoped his audience would die. Can I ask you a question? Are you holding on to any bitterness against people that have hurt you? You know, often people who are rebelling against God hurt us. When people rebel against God, sometimes we are the ones who get hurt. So there's fathers who are rebelling against God, and so they just don't deal with their anger. And so they're really angry all the time. Well, who gets hurt? Their wife gets hurt. Their kids get hurt. There are kids at school that they rebel against God, and so they're bullying your kids. Maybe they're scaring your kids. Their rebellion ends up hurting you. How do you respond to them? You know, we have been shown so much grace. Shouldn't we be willing to show that grace to others? Jonah missed it. I mean, it's like he does the bare minimum here. He travels one day, says 40 days, and y'all are going to die. This is not the world's best missionary by any means. You know, I think God really wanted Nineveh to repent. I don't think God was just doing his due diligence. This is from Jeremiah. This is another prophet that God spoke through. And this is God speaking. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot or pull down or to destroy it. Listen to what God says about that. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. See, I think God really isn't just doing his due diligence, like, hey, it's too late, guys. I think God really is giving them a chance to repent and get right with him. Now we come to the great revival. Nineveh repents against all odds. Let's read this a little bit. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way, from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we shall not perish. This is almost comical. If you're reading the book for the first time, this is not what you thought was going to happen. Like throughout the Old Testament, God sends prophets to Israel, to the Hebrews, and like prophets are just continually going to God's people to tell them to repent. And you get nothing. Like, they're just kind of stone cold. These prophets are preaching their guts out, and the people of Israel are like, nuh-uh, no way. Jonah comes to Nineveh, the pagans, does the bare minimum, and people start repenting, they're fasting, they're putting sackcloth, like they're like, hey, our animals better start fasting, guys, like, this is the real deal. The whole city starts repenting, all the while, Jonah watches in horror. He can't believe this is happening, he knew this was gonna happen. But this is total repentance. Listen, this is how this is described. The people, they believed God. They believed that God really was going to do this. Man and beast fasted from food and water. Everyone put on sackcloth. The king sits in ashes. They all earnestly pray. And then they actually turn from their violence. This is absolute repentance. I think Jesus actually thought that this was genuine repentance because he really thought that these people were saved, I think, because he said they'll rise up on the last day and judge those who, like the Pharisees, who weren't believing in Jesus. See, the Pharisees, they saw Jesus come and they didn't believe him. And Jesus said, the men of Nineveh, they're going to rise up on the last day and judge y'all. But y'all is in the Greek there. Listen to how this repentance develops. It's a grassroots repentance. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast, put on sackcloth. Everyone, like you got the high class society, the celebrities, the nobility, the military guys. They're putting on sackcloth, and all down to the homeless, the youngest people. Everybody is convicted and gripped with getting right with God. In a sense, the king is actually the last person to hear about it. Like everyone starts repenting, and then when word reached the king, listen to what he does. He stands up, he takes off his robe, he puts on sackcloth, and then he sits down. Kind of see the structure there. He doesn't sit back down on his throne, mind you, but he sits on ashes. What's he communicating with all this? He's communicating repentance. He's communicating, we have to get right with God. He's so serious about this that he issues a proclamation. And here's the proclamation. Everyone has to fast. Everybody. Like no exception here. This is like coming from the king. This is coming from the nobles. Everyone's got to repent. And so all of the oxen, all of the sheep, all the goats, all the flocks, no food and no water. Does anybody here raise animals? Does anybody raise animals? Nobody? Some. What happens if you don't feed or water your animals for a couple of days? They're not very happy with you, right? They may start making some noise, right? I wonder if the idea is that the crying out of the thirsty animals would mix with the sound of their cries to heaven. Like this king, I don't know that Jonah necessarily instructed him, this is how you repent. I think he's just saying, oh, no, let's not take any chances. Like everybody's repenting. And so even they're putting on sackcloth on the animals. This is ridiculous. They're like, no chances. We got to make sure we get right with God. The king decreed that everyone was to call out to God earnestly. Does that ring a bell? Who else was calling out to God in this book? Who else? Yeah. Hey, there we go. The sailors. You're right. The sailors are calling out to God. And here you have the people of Nineveh are calling out to God earnestly. Picture this. Picture this whole city. Like they're putting on sackcloth. The animals are crying out with hunger and thirst. The people are wailing in the streets. And they're actually repenting. Look at what the king told them to do. They should actually turn from his wicked way and from the violence which in his own hands. These people were known for their brutality, their blood, thirst. This is so amazing. It's almost comical how this develops. Meanwhile, Jonah watches in horror. The people that he did not want to repent. It's the greatest revival in history. Listen to what the king says in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. Does that ring a bell? Did someone else say something like this? Perhaps God will save us so we don't perish. Who else said that in the book? It was the captain. It was the captain of the ship. So you kind of see the parallel as you're reading this. They're saying, who knows, maybe God will save us. The king doesn't know how God's going to respond. He's not saying we can control how God acts by repenting. He's just saying we're begging God that God would forgive us. You see the similarity between the captain in chapter 1 and the king in chapter 3. Maybe God will save us. So Nineveh, beyond all imagination, repents. This is in striking contrast to the nation of Israel. Israel, throughout the Old Testament, is just constantly rejecting God's call to run from their sin. They don't repent, but Nineveh does. like Nineveh, of all people, repents. And you compare that next to them, saying God's chosen people. I think that's part of the message of this book. I think this really is part of what we're supposed to get, why this book is written. It's kind of to shame Israel. It's like, hey guys, Nineveh is repenting, where are you at? John MacArthur put it this way. He says, Jonah was sent to Nineveh in part to shame Israel by the fact that a pagan city repented at the preaching of a stranger, whereas Israel would not repent, though preached to by many prophets. You see this comparison or this contrast throughout the book. The sailors are contrasted with Jonah. They're repenting. He'd rather walk the plank. Here you have in chapter 3, the whole city of Nineveh is repenting. And you kind of contrast that with the nation of Israel. Think about people like Jeremiah. Jeremiah goes to the people of Jerusalem and says, look, God's sending punishment. They throw him in jail. They beat this guy up. This book is meant to be a warning. It's meant to say these pagan people repented with a horrible prophet, with a horrible missionary. And they repented. So what are you doing not repenting when God has given you so many chances? This is exactly how Jesus applied the book of Jonah to the Pharisees in his day. They're saying, the Son of God's right in front of you and you're not getting right. You're not believing. But these people did. All they had was lousy Jonah. I think there's a lesson here. Are you right with God? Are you right with God today? Have you turned from your sins? Have you believed in God? The people of Nineveh repented. These people got right with God against all odds. All they got was one lousy prophet who said they were going to die. Are you right with God? There's so many chances that you have to get right with God. We should be quick to repent. Okay, so this is the most amazing revival in all of history. And Jonah watches in horror. But God is excited. This is exactly what God wanted because God has a heart for the rebel. I loved how our theme for tonight was mercy because that's what this is. God shows mercy to these wicked people. God responds, verse 10. Verse 10 says this, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. When God saw their deeds, what deeds? Specifically, that they had turned from their wicked way. It's not just that they had lip service. It's not just that they said they were going to repent. These guys actually turned from their wickedness. God saw that, and God turned from his punishment from them. Even though this repentance was real, it didn't last forever. It didn't last very many generations. The prophet Nahum came generations later and prophesied that Nineveh would be destroyed, and it was. He was right in that prophecy. Now we come to something interesting. A can of worms. I think we have enough time to cover this. We were talking about something along these lines in staff meeting this week, so this should be fun. The problem with opening up this can of worms in the last verse of this chapter is this. This kind of tangent isn't really the main point of this narrative. But chapter 3, verse 10 brings up an interesting question that I think is valuable for us to talk about. Here's the question. Does God change his mind? Does God change his mind? Look back at verse 10. It says God changed their deeds that they turned from their wicked way, and God relented. In other words, God, it's like God was going one path, and then he changed. So this brings up a question. Does God change his mind? How can God change his mind if he's already planned the future? The Bible's really clear about that God has planned the future. God knows the future. Here's a verse from Isaiah 46. It says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, there's no other. I'm God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. What's that mean? From the very beginning of time, God declared what the end was going to be. From ancient times, things which have not yet been done. In other words, God knows the future and God plans the future. By the way, that should bring comfort to you. Your life isn't just chaos. Even when difficult things happen, God is in control. God has a purpose. So this should bring comfort to us to know that God plans things. He knows what's going to happen. But if God already knows the future, if he's planned the future, does God change his mind? What about verses like this in Numbers? God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Whoa, hold on. What do we do with this? So does God change his mind or doesn't he? We have verses like Exodus 32:14. So the Lord changed his mind about the heart. Wait. How do we combine these two together? This is when God was going to destroy the nation of Israel. He relented. He changed. Genesis 6:6 says the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. And of course, here in Jonah 3:10, God relented. So what is it? Does God change his path, or has God made plans of the future and that just never changes? How do we understand this? How do we mix this? Some people answer the question this way. This is called open theism. So there are some who would call themselves evangelicals, and they hold to something called open theism. That's the view that God doesn't know the future. So they say, well, God can change his mind any time because he just doesn't know what's going to happen. And so God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So sure, he can change his mind and change his course. I kind of got issue with that, specifically because of Isaiah, which we just read, that says God declares the end from the beginning. So God makes plans. God knows how things are going to end up. So I reject, and our church rejects, this heresy of open theism. God's omniscience, that he knows everything, is clearly taught throughout Scripture. So how do we understand this? How can the Bible say that God never changes his mind, and yet it sounds like sometimes he changes the plan? How do we say this? Here's how I'm going to go about answering this. And this is kind of a bummer because we only have a couple minutes, so I'm probably not giving this near the time that it deserves. But at least I'll open the can of worms. How do we understand this? I kind of want to answer this a different way. I'm going to bring up another question. And it's a question I think is really related. And the question is this. Why pray if God has already planned the future? Like, if God has already planned what's going to happen, why should we pray? Couldn't we just say, what's going to happen is going to happen. Why should I bother praying about it? I think we have some good answers for this. What's the point of praying if God's sovereign and has planned everything anyways? Number one is this. God clearly responds to prayer. Throughout Scripture, God clearly responds to prayer. This is from 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So I think it's God saying, if people repent, I will hear them and I'll respond. You see God responding to prayer all throughout Scripture. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. Hannah prays for a child, and God gives her one. James 5:17 says, the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it's working. Each of us has stories of how we prayed, and God answered those prayers. It's fun. Sunday nights here, and often there are people sharing stories of how God answers prayer. So clearly, the biblical teaching is that God hears, and he responds to prayer. This is an important point. Look at number two. God ordains both the ends and the means. In other words, God ordains, he plans both the end result and all the little steps that lead to the end result. I love the website, the Gospel Coalition. We're going to the pastor's conference together for the gospel, kind of connected to that. Here's a quote from an article I read on there. God not only ordains the ends, he also ordains the means. He plans the destination and the entire journey to get there. God determines both the ends and the means, including the prayers we offer. And he's ordained his interventions to be in response to the faith-fueled petitions. That's a mouthful. I think what it's saying is this. God plans how things are going to end up, and he plans all the little steps that lead to the end result. We shouldn't just say, what's going to happen is going to happen. I love how Sam Storms put that. I probably disagree with something Sam Storms says, but I liked his quote here. He said, we must never presume that God will grant us, apart from prayer, what he has ordained to grant us only by means of prayer. I think that's a good way of saying it. We shouldn't just think, eh, if I'm sick, eh, if God wants to heal me, he'll heal me. I don't have to bother praying about it. We shouldn't assume that God will grant us apart from prayer what he has ordained to grant us only by means of prayer. God ordains both the end result and all the little steps that lead to the end result. And that means that all the little steps that lead to the end result actually matter. Since God has ordained the means to the end, that proves that the means is integral to the ends actually happening. Okay, that's a mouthful and maybe a little complicated. But I think we can say this. God responds to prayer. Prayer actually changes things. And here's why. Prayer changes things because God planned out the end result and all the little steps that lead to the end result, including our prayers. Okay, now kind of back to our question. Here's our question. Does God change his mind? Does God change his mind? From our perspective, yes, God does change his mind. The Bible often describes God from human perspective. So the Bible says things like this. God scattered his enemies with his strong arm. Well, God is a spirit, so God doesn't have an arm. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Well, God is a spirit. He doesn't have eyes. But the Bible describes God from human perspective. It's called anthropomorphism, describing God in human terms. The Bible does this. And when the Bible says that God relents from bringing the disaster on Nineveh, it's describing God's actions from our perspective. It's kind of like saying God has an arm or God has eyes. So does God change his mind? Well, from our perspective, it sure looks that way. Does God change his mind from God's perspective? No. Because, yes, God changed his course, but he always planned to change his course. So that's how the Bible can say at the same time, God doesn't change his mind and yet relents from disaster. Okay, that's a massive bunny trail and tangent. But suffice it to say, God knew that the people of Nineveh would repent. And their repentance was the means that he ordained to bring about the end result of their salvation. Okay, application points. Let's get out of the heady stuff, bring this down to real life here. Number one, God brings the increase. When God wants to work, he works. When God wants to bring about salvation or repentance, God just does what he's going to do. And I think this really encourages me because I'm not always the best messenger. Sometimes I fail. I'm like, could God really use someone like me? Maybe you've wondered that. Could God really use someone like me? Oh, yes, he can. If God could use Jonah, God can use you. When you come face to face with someone, Mike mentioned this kind of in his message this morning. When you come face to face with someone who's antagonistic towards God, don't write them off. Don't just assume, well, God would never save them. God uses people like Paul, people who were once rebels. God uses them, and God can use you as well. Number two, the Ninevites repented. Will you? That's how Jesus used this book. That's how Jesus used this story. He said, they repented. Of all people, will you? If you don't know Christ, you need to hear this warning. If you're not a Christian, you need to hear this. These people repented. Will you? Last, we need to mirror God's grace. And we need to do that to the rebels that are around us. Oftentimes, when people are rebelling against God, we are the ones that get hurt. We are the ones that are wounded. Maybe someone has wounded you because of their rebellion against God. Don't allow your bitterness to lead you to the place where it led Jonah, where you refuse to give them grace. Remember that God has shown you incredible grace, and you and I need to show that same grace to each other. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your grace to us. We deserved eternal separation from you, and yet you died for us, Lord Jesus. Lord, we can have heaven when we turn from our sin and believe in you. Lord, would you help us to show that same grace towards others? When others hurt us, would you help us to speak to them with grace and with truth? Lord, we need your help with that, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.